Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
What a wonderful blessing we have to have a baptismal service today. And we're going to take the opportunity today to open the Word of God and speak about this wonderful ordinance of baptism. But before we do that, let's commend our time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this wonderful phenomenon that has unfolded before us. We see men and women and children that you have plucked from different countries in Africa and different continents around the world. And you've put us together, Lord, with one joyful unity between us, and that is the great Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you've brought us together with great love and great passion in our hearts. We know, Lord, that with a multicultural church, that there's always differences between us, and those differences are beautiful. Lord, we see that you've made the human race to be a beautiful thing in our diversity. And yet, Lord, in this one gathering, we can celebrate the fact that we also have one great, great, great unity, that we love the great man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great God-man, and we worship him today, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can love the local church, and we can love the local church because of so many different things. We've been speaking about that in our sermon series, and one more thing that we can love the local church for, Lord, is that you've given us this ordinance of baptism. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at this pool in front of us, it just seems so ordinary and it seems so small. And yet, Lord, as we see Busi coming through the waters of baptism today, we're celebrating something massive. We're celebrating something so big and so wonderful and so transforming. And Lord, we pray that you would help us today to grasp these things, and especially as a church, Lord, especially as a church, to enjoy this, to drink deep of this one ordinance together. We pray, Lord, that for those of us who have been baptized maybe a long time ago, that this will remind us of the wonderful time in our Christian walks when the aroma of just being saved was still with us, and it was beautiful and wonderful and fresh and clean and delightful and motivating and powerful in our lives. And Lord, for those who were baptized just recently, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to lift their hearts again as they remember that time in their lives, just recently as they went through these waters. And Lord, we pray that you would give us great joy in what these waters signify. And Lord, specifically today, as we go into this message, we also remember that there are needs in this church. And we think, Lord, of so many are sick at the moment. The flu is doing the rounds. Not hardly any of us, Lord, have escaped, and we're all coughing and sneezing and have different challenges. And Lord, we just pray for all those who are sick at the moment. We pray that you would be pleased to place your hand of healing on them and grant them a quick recovery. And we pray, Lord, that you would help them to regain function again quickly so they can continue to be productive. Lord, we just pray for each one of us who faces sickness and difficulty in health, that you would help us to worship you as we go through these difficult times. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to take it as an opportunity to worship, that others will see the joy that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in hardship. Lord, you know that there are other needs in our church, and we think, Lord, of those who have gone out from us and who have not listened to the appeals of men and women and children in this church, who've called them back and called them back to safety. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to lay your hand of conviction upon their hearts even today. We pray, Lord, that you would bring them to their knees in repentance and bring them back into the circle of safety inside of a community of believers where they can live in accountability with one another and live a joyful and productive life that honors you. Lord, we just pray also for our country. You know, Lord, the trouble that our country has seen, and you know the war and the misery we see in the world around us. And we pray, Lord, that even with all of the trouble that we're seeing in our country at the moment, that you would be pleased to continue to grant us a place of safety where we can preach the word of God and where we can freely live our lives as Christians and share the gospel with joy and freedom. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to perpetuate that as long as humanly possible in this world. And we just commend our time into your hands today, Lord, as we open your word. We pray that you would lift our hearts in worship. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Thank you, man. Of course, I'm going to be coughing a lot today. First time I've been speaking since getting the flu and getting over it. And I'm sure we all sympathize with each other at this time of the year, don't we? So I'd like to tell you why I love the local church. One more extension of why we love the local church. And that's because God has given us the ordinance of baptism, which is a very physical manifestation of something very, very, very big that we celebrate. And I know that often when I speak about baptism, I speak about dry baptism and wet baptism. And normally when I speak about dry baptism, I see a look of confusion on people's faces. And I know a lot of you will understand what we're talking about when we speak about dry baptism and wet baptism. But today I'm just going to touch on this. I'm going to try and make this message simple and straightforward and without complications and rabbit trails. So let's get straight onto the text. And I'm going to read for us one of the dry baptism texts in the New Testament. And I'm going to explain this. Baptism, wet and dry, okay? This is a dry baptism text, which means there's no water involved in this text. There's not a drop of water in this text, even though it uses the word baptism. So Paul says in Romans 6, verse 1 to 7, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." And of course, that's a longer text. I've just chosen that section out of the text. It does go on, but for the purpose of explaining dry baptism, that's where we're going to stop today. So in order to explain dry baptism, obviously we have to begin a little bit further back in the context. And I'm going to go a little bit back just into the previous chapter, in chapter 5 and beginning in verse 12, where Paul begins to explain something a little bit different. Something different to immersing somebody or putting somebody completely underwater in front of a congregation of believers. So in chapter 5, even though we've been speaking about this term baptism in the beginning of chapter 6, we go back into chapter 5 and he begins to explain the concept that we call representative headship. Some people speak about federal headship. I like the term representative headship, and you're going to see why in a moment. So he says in chapter 5 verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned." And then if you're reading along, you'll see there's a hyphen. And you'll see what Paul often does. He leaves us behind in our logic if we don't take note of what he's doing. He leaves a hyphen. Then he says, oh yeah, almost like, obviously you're not going to understand what I just said if I don't explain this whole thing to you. And then come back to that sentence. So that's exactly what he does. He stops his sentence halfway through. He doesn't finish it in the way you're expecting him to finish. And then he explains a whole lot of other stuff. And then he comes back and he finishes his sentence in verse 18, where he says, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also." He finishes his comparison. So my point is, he's making a comparison between two big pictures in front of us. And the first picture in verse 12 is an absolutely terrifying picture. The first picture, as he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. What a terrible, terrible scene. He's obviously throwing our minds back. We can have a look at the next slide there. He's throwing our minds back to the creation of the world, where God creates Adam, a perfect man, and he gives him a wife, the perfect wife. And in that garden, Adam and Eve sin against God. And you can see there's Adam's family tree. You know, I just had to represent this graphically because it's hard for me to say imagine this and imagine that and putting pictures in your head. This is Adam's family tree. There you've got Adam. And obviously it's not symmetrical. You can see, you know, this, it starts with one person and the next line is three. It should actually be one and then two, you know. But just overlook the lack of symmetry there. So you've got Adam's family tree, okay? You've got Adam and he's having children and he's having children and their children are having children. And you've got this entire human race represented in Adam's family. And what Paul is saying here is that through this one man, Adam, and through Adam's one sin, eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil against God's command, all of this sin, all of this misery, this black tar of sin spreads to everybody inside of Adam's family. You'll notice in that little pyramid of that family pyramid, there's not one single individual in that family pyramid that is clean from sin. The sin flows to every single member of the family. And that family, every time I think of that family, I think of the scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. If you flick to the next slide, I put a picture in just to try and make this a little more graphic. If you think of Adam's family, it's like that scene in Pilgrim's Progress where John Bunyan writes Christian going up a little mountain called Mount Error. And as he summits Mount Error and he looks down on the other side, way down in the distance, in the fog, he can see a cemetery. And all of these tombstones, all overgrown, a miserable, miserable, dark scene. He sees all of these people wandering around among the tombstones. It's, you know, they're blind, so they can't see. So they've got their hands out in front of them, and they're stumbling along. But of course, all of the tombstones are much lower than where their hands are. So they keep falling on the tombstones, and they're injuring themselves. They're falling down and trying to get up, and then they're walking off in another direction, aimless, pointless. Misery, darkness, it's cold down there, it's misty. Even if they could see, they can't see anything because they're blind. And I think that's such a good picture of what Paul is speaking about in Romans 5:12 when he speaks of Adam's family. And he's speaking about through one man, one sin, comes death, and death comes to all men because all sin. Can you imagine this was the whole story? Can you imagine this is how God left us? In this world, to continually stumble and stumble and stumble in the dark like zombies, without any hope in the world, without Christ, facing death. And death reigns, if you're a child and you're looking for our key word, death reigns like a cruel master over Adam's family. Everybody in Adam's family lives in the fear of death day after day after day, trying to stave off the fear of death by trying to eat healthy, trying to do little meditation exercises so you can feel better, you know, trying to drive carefully so you don't have an accident, making sure you lock your doors so nobody grabs your door and opens you and takes your car at a traffic light, living in fear because if something goes wrong, I don't know what I'm going to do. People living in absolute terror that if my wife or my husband dies, I don't know what I'm going to do. Living in terror the whole time because there's no hope. There's no hope. There's no God. There's nothing. But then absolutely wonderfully, as Paul goes on through this text, he delivers some more detail for us and suddenly something else emerges. And you realize that God is doing something different in this world. And in verse 18, he compares the one man, the one sin, you know, the one act of unrighteousness that brings death to all men. He compares that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes back to one man, one act of righteousness that brings justification and brings life for all men. And isn't it remarkable that God is kind enough to do that in an entire human race that has turned against him, that has stood against God? God is kind enough to come to back to this human race and say, I'm going to do something completely different. I'm not going to say to you, if you live in Adam's family, I'm not going to say to you, you know what, if you try a bit harder, if you just try and see through your blind eyes a bit, you know, with a little bit more effort, if you try not to trip over all of the tombstones, if you try and just clean yourself up a bit so you look better, God's not going to do that. God has to come about with a completely different solution where he comes along in Christ and he takes one individual out of Adam's family and by his own power and by his own righteousness and by his own provision, he takes that individual out of Adam's family and he places him inside of the family of Christ. New identity, new person, forever and ever and ever. In verse 15, Paul says, this is Romans 5 still, verse 15, he says, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So you see the scourge, the reign of sin, sin ruling in terror over the entire family of Adam. And now suddenly, in Christ's family, you've got the possibility of a gift. Not a scourge, not sin ruling over you. You've got a gift. You've got a gift that came through the one act of the one man. And you can see that little red arrow that I put in there. It only goes one way. There's no passage from Christ's family into Adam's family. There's only passage from Adam's family into Christ's family. And that is done by Christ himself. It's only Christ that can do that. Nobody finds a little pathway for himself that he says, oh, I'd like to be there. The grass is greener on the other side. Nobody just decides to swap over and go into the family of Christ. It's Christ himself who does that. One act brings overflowing grace to so many people, where in Adam's family, one act brings death to all people in Adam's family. Trapped in that scourge forever and ever. In Adam's family, there's only condemnation. No hope ever of escaping. Nothing you can do to escape. And yet Christ's one act brings justification, where God looks at that person and says, I declare you righteous. I declare you as having a person who is qualified to be in the family of Christ. And what do you have to do to qualify to be in the family of Christ? How good do you have to be to resemble Christ? You obviously have to have more than you inherited in Adam. You have to have that which God gives you, the righteousness of Christ. You have to have all of the equipment, all of the wedding garments that Christ himself provides. God has to see you as absolutely perfect. In verse 17, death reigns through Adam, and life reigns in Christ. Imagine being in a family where death no longer has a hold on you. What Hamilton was saying just now. The story of the man who was trying to explain death to his little boy. You remember, I've told you about this before. And his boy is trying to understand what difference Christ makes to death. I mean, we're all going to die. Isn't that terrible? And the man was standing with his boy on the side of the road, and the big bus came past, and the shadow of the bus blocked the sun out and went over them. And the dad looked at his boy and said, ah, what would you rather be run over by, the bus or the shadow of the bus? And he said, ah, of course, the shadow of the bus. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us, as he takes somebody out of the family of Adam, out of spiritual death, and he places them into the family of Christ, into a place where life reigns. The only thing that hits us in death is the shadow of death. According to 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, for the believer, the sting of death is gone. Gone forever. Death is obviously our final enemy we're going to face, but the real power of death is gone for the believer in the family of Christ. What an absolutely wonderful reality. How does one move from Adam's family into the family of Christ? That's the big question, isn't it? And that's where we come to our text for today, Romans 6, verses 1 to 7. So you can see the whole context. How does one come from being a member of the family of Adam from birth, every single member stained by Adam's sin and the consequences and the fear of death? How does one come to be moved from that family into the family of Christ? And in Romans 6, verses 1 to 7, we notice that this move, this transfer, this adoption from one family to the next is a transfer that God Himself performs. Again and again and again, when I explain the gospel to people, I have to explain to them that the gospel is a matter of category. It's not a matter of degree. It's not saying, the gospel is not telling you, you are stained with sin in Adam's family. Now, try harder, try harder, try harder. Go to church more, read your Bible more, pray more, do nice things for people, or be nice to other people. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, there's no hope for you apart from Christ, apart from God Himself coming to take you out of that family and put you into the family of Christ. And that's what we see in the first thing. Here in Romans 6 verse 7, he says, what shall we say? Romans 6 verse 1 to 7, verse 1 says, what shall we say? Then shall we go on sinning so that grace may be increased? By no means. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? He's like, you've been baptized into Christ. How does that baptism happen? Fortunately, there's a parallel text here. Colossians chapter 2 verse 12, Paul writes another letter and explains in more detail how this works. And Colossians 2 verse 12 is another dry baptism text. And I'm not going to read the whole thing. All I'm going to point out is that Colossians 2:12 shows that when we are baptized, or what he calls circumcision of the heart, he's saying that it is Christ who does that. It's Christ Himself who puts you into that family. And I find it so confusing when we mix up these two concepts. The concept of becoming more holy as a Christian, we mix that up with the concept of Christ Himself taking a hopeless sinner out of the family of Adam and placing him into the family of Christ. Don't bring sanctification into that. Don't bring your own personal efforts into that, because they're worthless. There's nothing you can do to affect this transfer, which Paul is calling baptism, in Romans 6. All he's doing is he's saying God is taking an individual from the family of Adam and he's baptizing him into Christ, as if he's putting you into water, like seeing the family as water, and he's saying, I'm putting you right into the family of Christ. And literally in Romans 6 here, he's submerging you or baptizing you into Christ Himself. He's placing you in Christ. Is there water there? Has anyone seen any water in this text? All we're doing is we're speaking about two families, about Christ taking somebody by His grace out of the family of Adam and placing him, submerging him, as if he's going into water, but submerging him into Christ Himself, so he's hidden with Christ in God. What a glorious reality. What an absolutely amazing thing that God is doing that on a daily basis. You know, you can see why we love the church. Because God does that when we preach the gospel. When the Holy Spirit, when the Spirit of God comes and He works in your heart through hearing a simple message like this, and suddenly you realize, oh, this is so clear. And God turns on the lights in your heart if you're in the family of Adam, and suddenly it all makes sense. And even in your seat, you don't even realize what's going on. But God is working on you. God is changing it in your heart. God is transferring you from one family to another. And He's doing a beautiful and wonderful thing. That's all we long for in this church. We long to see God doing that. And when we see God doing that, it is the most beautiful thing your eyes have ever seen. I think it's the most beautiful thing, apart from Christ Himself, that the human eye can ever see. I mean, you're sitting here in your seat. If this has happened to you, if God has done this for you, if He's taken you out of the family of Adam, and now you can look from being submerged into the family of Christ, into Christ Himself, and you can look back on the family of Adam, and you're saying, oh man, if only you could see this, if only you could see this. And they're saying, we don't want it. We don't care. We're not interested. You know, I really think I'm okay. I think I can please God. I think I can be I can be in the family of Christ while I'm here in the family of Adam. There's no hope. How far do you have to go to please God in that way? In verse 4 of Romans chapter 6, he says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. Now, I'm quite sure that when we do a water baptism, I'm quite sure every person who gets baptized is grateful. We're not baptizing you into death. It might seem like that. I mean, some guys, you know, have a hard time going down. It might feel like you're being baptized into death. But we do pull every single one up. And they carry on living. So this baptism is obviously dry. We're not baptizing somebody into death, are we? And in this text, it is Christ himself who is doing the baptism. And here, when we do a water baptism, it's an ordinary guy like me who's doing the baptism. It's not Christ himself. You can see there's a huge difference between this baptism, this dry baptism, and what we do here in this pool in front of us. And it's only because there's such a thing as dry baptism that we can celebrate a wet baptism, isn't it? Because what we're celebrating is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 6. It's this wonderful, glorious spiritual reality where God Almighty comes to a lost individual, his enemy, a person who hates him in the family of Adam, and he says to Alan, I know you hate me, but I've put everything in place for you to be transferred from the family of Adam into the family of Christ, my own family, and I'm going to place you inside of myself. You're going to be in me. So when God looks at me, he sees you as well. And when he looks at you, he sees me as well. And we say, God, how can that be? What a wonderful reality that you've done that for me. Why? Why would you do that for me? Well, I love you. I love you, and I want to spend the rest of eternity with you. I want you in my personal space. What an absolutely wonderful reality. Verse 5, he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, he says, if we have been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. Notice here there's a future tense as well. So when we're talking about this dry baptism, we're not only talking about the fact that when we baptize somebody in front of us and we raise them up, we're saying that person, we're considering that person to have died with Christ, to have been buried with Christ, to have been raised with Christ, but that all happens right here in the present tense. But when we're talking about dry baptism, when Christ takes you out of the family of Adam, and Christ puts you into the family of Christ, that means that even though you live in a fallen state right now, when you die or when Jesus returns, you will be resurrected and you will be blasted into glory, just as Jesus himself was blasted into glory as a human being, as a fully human man. He gets taken up into glory, and God will draw you up into glory because of this dry baptism, because of the fact of God's transfer of you from one family into another. In verse 6, you notice he says, for we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. And we know that no person who just gets baptized gets free from sin. Isn't that true? Something far greater, you know, the scourge of sin in your own heart. Something far greater has to happen to you for you to be freed from the power of sin. And it might not feel as if you are free from the power of sin as a believer in the Lord Jesus. Sin is powerful. And it might not feel that you can just throw it off. But the point is here that this is a fact. It's an indicative, it's God himself is making a statement and he's saying to you, you have the power over sin in your life. Why? Because you went through the water? No. But because God has taken you from the family, like that picture of the zombies we saw just now, he's taken you out of that place where you're blind and you're staggering around and you're falling over the tombstones and you're injuring yourself, and when you get up you can't even remember which direction you were going and you just keep shuffling along in another direction. He took you out of that and he gave you spiritual sight. He gave you the ability to see God and his kingdom. He gave you the ability to look at the worthlessness of your sin and the regrets that you have over your sin and see how pointless and how destructive sin is. And you can see God and you can say, wow, there's a better way to live. And you have the ability to look at this miserable little adherence to sin in your life and say, God, I don't want to do that anymore. It's destructive. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of eternal reward. And He gives you the power by His grace, incrementally, with time, as you struggle against sin and as you reach for more and more and more and more in your life in order to honor God. God gives you the power day by day to defeat your sins. And if you look at anybody here in this church who's lived as a believer for any extended period of time, they don't struggle with the things they used to struggle with in the beginning. Some of those sins we used to struggle with are just like, you know, like they're silly little, they, if it was a dog, it would be like a chihuahua coming to attack you. I mean, we still got our Rottweilers, and there's always another big sin that you're fighting against. But some of the sins you've put so far behind you that they can't scare you anymore. And they come running, you know, and yapping at you. Like my big brother used to say, he would say to me, Al, you know, that thing, that sin, I chained it up and I stopped feeding it. And you should see the thing now, it's a little weakling. And that's exactly what we do, you know, you've got this big vicious dog of a sin that's trying to attack you. And eventually you catch that thing and you put it on a chain and you stop feeding it. And you keep feeding the other side, you keep feeding your desires for the things of God. And eventually that sin becomes a weakling, you stop feeding it. You stop making provision for the flesh, what Paul says. You stop giving it food, stop giving it water, the thing will die. And God has given you, if you're a member of the family of Christ, has given you the power to rule over the sin in your life incrementally. And that should give us wonderful, wonderful hope. Gives me hope, man. Even if it feels like there's no hope, it's the fact that gives me hope in my struggle against sin. I will win. I will survive this. I will stand before God in glory. So we've been talking about dry baptism. I'm hoping those pictures make it obvious and clear. Because the wording, you know, when you read that text, Romans 6, and he says, baptism, 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 you think to yourself, how can this guy say this is not about actual baptism? And I'm hoping it's clear, just from that picture, that God himself, Christ, takes an individual by his own sovereign electing grace, and he takes him from the family of Adam, he places him, he submerges him, what he calls baptism, submerging him into the family of Christ, into Christ himself, and he becomes a completely new kind of person. He becomes a new creation. And that's what we celebrate here. So what is this wet baptism then? I think it's pretty obvious when we speak about wet baptism now, because we can see what we're busy celebrating. You remember Matthew chapter 28, as the Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, he comes to his disciples and he says in chapter 28, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, wet baptism, water baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the very person, this person who is commanding his disciples to wet baptize people, is the very one who is selecting individual after individual throughout the ages and placing them into his family. And he's saying, okay, I've placed this person in my family, you can baptize them now. You can make this public display. Otherwise, how is everyone going to know? We're going to know because somebody's going to come to us and say, I want to be baptized. And we're going to have an interview with them and we're going to hear how it happened that God took you out of the family of Adam and placed you into the family of Christ. And how that's transformed you. How you were blind and you couldn't see. How you were loving the pig filth in the bucket, the pig slop. And now suddenly your taste for that is becoming less and less, and you want to honor God. And we want to rejoice with you. You want to say, wow, that's amazing. It sounds like Christ has done this work in your heart. And as we baptize somebody in water, that's the symbol of exactly what we've been reading about in this, all these dry baptism texts. And that's worth celebrating, isn't it? That's a big, big, big thing. We live our lives as pastors in this church. We live our lives for that moment when we see the next person that God has done that to. One family to the next, permanent, forever. Safe forever. I know I'm going to spend the rest of eternity in joy with that person because of what Christ has done for that individual. And this brings me such joy, man. It makes me so excited to think about a baptismal service because it's like an iceberg. It's this tiny little water baptism, but behind this, there's this massive work of God that we are actually celebrating here today. It's not just a ritual. It's more than a ritual. So in Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20, Jesus commands his church to baptize. So every time somebody is baptized in this church, obviously, we have to become convinced before we all baptize somebody that this dry baptism has already taken place. We're looking for the signs. We're looking for the evidence that this, the lights have gone on for this person and they're rejoicing in something they couldn't see before. They're out. They can see the tombstones that they used to wander around. And suddenly they can see God and His kingdom and the reality of eternal glory. And they're saying, man, I don't know what happened, but my whole life has turned around. My desires are different. I just long for different things now. It's become obvious that God has transformed this person. God has taken them out of the family of Adam and all of its consequences, and He has placed them in the family of Christ. What an absolutely tremendous event. Without a believable profession of faith, it's obvious that we don't baptize. Why would we baptize somebody if there's no evidence that this dry baptism has taken place? I remember when we first started this church in the early days, we were quite interested that some people would come to the church from the outside and without hearing any preaching, without hearing where we stand on any doctrinal issue or, you know, without having been exposed to the body of the church, they would come in from outside and they would say, I'd really like to be baptized. And you would question them, you know, why would you like to be baptized? Because we don't know this person. We don't have any evidence that any transforming work has happened in this person's life. And finally, we found out when we questioned enough that a lot of the people who came to us for baptism from outside without any exposure to the church, they needed a certificate of baptism in order to get a job. There were some employers who were saying, you know, we don't trust you unless you can prove that you're like a church kind of person. And in order to prove that you're a church kind of person, you've got a baptism certificate. And we would say to them, goodness me, you know, you don't get a baptismal certificate in order to get a job. This is not what baptism is all about. That's a joke. That's making a mockery of something radical and wonderful. So needless to say, we never baptized anybody like that in order to help them get a job. That it might sound cruel to some, but when you really understand dry baptism, you suddenly realize it's a joke to baptize somebody or even to baptize somebody like I've seen in some churches. Month after month, every month they have a baptismal service and 100 people get baptized and it's the same guys in the queue every month rededicating their lives to God. I mean, what are they saying? Are they saying that Jesus took them from the family of Adam and put them into the family of Christ and then they went back and then He put them in again and went back and they put them in? What are they saying? It's garbage theology, isn't it? So when we baptize once and we baptize as a symbol of a reality, a spiritual reality that we are absolutely convinced is the possession of that individual that we baptize. So how do we baptize? It's obvious we have a tank of water. We're not going to sprinkle with this amount of water. We believe that baptism is by full immersion. We place somebody completely under the water. Why? Because the word vatizo in the Greek literally means to push something completely underwater. And the most often this word is used of washing clothes. Now you just ask any woman here who's familiar with washing clothes, can you wash clothes by holding the dress over here? And you put your hand in the water there and you're like, okay, that one's clean. Okay, that one's clean. Imagine how easy washing would be if we could baptize like that. The point is, vatizo means to dunk it under and maybe even scrub it around a little bit until it's clean and then you pull it out. And if it's not clean, you're down again. It's full immersion. It's under the water completely in order that the water can function on that garment in order to wash it. And then secondly, we baptize by full immersion because that is how Christ Himself baptizes an individual into Himself. When God takes somebody out of the family of Adam and puts him into the family of Christ, he immerses him. He places him right inside of there, so all of the benefits of Christ become his. It's not like just my foot is saved. You know, like maybe my elbow was sticking out when he immersed me, so my elbow is lost forever, but the rest of me is saved. I mean, it's just weird. When God baptizes, when Christ baptizes, he does the full, complete job. He places you inside of Christ, so the whole of you is safe forever. It's a complete thing, complete commitment. And then thirdly, we baptize by full immersion because that is how all of the examples in the New Testament show a person being baptized. One after the other, we see, you know, the Ethiopian in the chariot with Philip. And he stops his chariot and he says, hey, here's water. You know, is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? And they didn't just take this Ethiopian's water bottle in the chariot and say, there you go, you're baptized. He stops. He gets out of his chariot. Philip and the Ethiopian go into the water. He baptizes him. He comes out. Every single example of baptism in the New Testament is an example of full immersion. So we do that. We simply baptize people by full immersion, as the Lord Jesus said, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. And then after that, we continue to teach those people everything that the Lord Jesus taught us to do. And that's wonderful, man. What a celebration, what a joyous day we have. We know that wet baptism doesn't save. It is dry baptism that saves. And if wet baptism is something worth celebrating, if dry baptism is worth celebrating, then wet baptism is definitely worth celebrating too, isn't it? So I just say here in conclusion that God is actively engaged in one glorious activity. He's removing individuals from the family of Adam that is terrified by death and continual misery of the consequences of sin, where pain and destruction last forever. And he is adopting those individuals into the family of Christ, where overwhelming grace flows continually. A household of endless life, light, and joy. Because this reality is so significant, God has given us the symbol of water baptism, by which an individual can declare to the world that this is true of them. Everyone who knows them can see that they have new life in them, and they are convinced by their joyful profession of faith. We baptize them by full immersion because God has already baptized them into Christ fully, and today we celebrate the wonderful work of God in the lives of those to be baptized. So in a few moments, I'm just going to duck in the room here and put my swimming costume on, and we're going to have Boosie coming up. We were supposed to have Judy baptized here as well today, but she got the flu, so she's not feeling well, so she decided to wait until next time, and unless something happened and she slipped in here somewhere. But otherwise, it's me and Boosie in the pool in a moment, and we're going to celebrate this wonderful moment. But let's just thank God for this wonderful moment we can celebrate together. Lord, thank you for the joy we have of being believers in the Lord Jesus. This wonderful reality is just too much for us, Lord. It's just too much for us to think of a lost eternity, born in the family of Adam, born sinning, born slaves to sin, born slaves to the consequences of sin, with sin reigning over us, ruling over us as our master, and we had no option but to carry on going and listening and feeling the crack of the master's whip. And yet, Lord, our great glorious hero, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes along. And he grabs us out of that family because of this passionate love in his heart. And he places us by some miraculous work, by his own merits, into the family of Christ, where there's joy and light and freedom forever and ever and ever, even rewards for a life lived in honor of you. And Lord, we thank you that you do that, and we thank you that we can celebrate that now in the act of baptism. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to help us to celebrate. Help us, Lord, to have great joy in our hearts as we hug our wet baptismal person here today, as we hug Boosie after her baptism, Lord. Pray that you give us great joy in our hearts as we welcome her into the family. Lord, we just pray for your blessing on us, and we pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen.